Well, if you'll join me in prayer, we'll begin our Bible study tonight. Father, we just thank you again. It's all right, I got it. Lord, I thank you for a microphone that works, and I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to meet with you tonight. I just pray you'll bless us as we examine your word, open up our eyes to see you and see your ways, and to better understand, Lord God, where we live and what we're about and where you're leading us to. I just ask you to do this in our midst, Father, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Genesis tonight. So if you want to grab a Bible, if you have a Bible, and turn to Genesis chapter 29, we're going to pick up where we left off. We finished up chapter 28 last week. We're looking at the story of Jacob right now. Jacob was the child of promise between two twins, Jacob and Esau. When Jacob and Esau were born, God spoke to Rebekah and said that the older will serve the younger. And so he put this blessing on him, and there was a real distinction between these two boys as they were growing up. Esau was a hunter, Jacob was kind of a, you know, cooking show enthusiast and hung out with his mom a lot. And when it came time for the promise to be passed on, Jacob basically kind of tricked Esau, offered him soup in exchange for his birthright. Esau took it, and later on, Jacob even tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing, passing that authentication of that blessing down to him. And so in the process of that deception, Jacob's gotten himself in trouble with all the family members. His mom tells him he's got to leave town because his brother puts a hit out on him, basically, and his dad doesn't really want him around, so he's got to leave. He's going to go to the land of Haran, and he's going to meet with his uncle and see if he has a daughter that he could marry so that he doesn't have to marry one of the women of the Canaanite areas there. And so on his way, as he's going, last week we looked at how he was out in the desert and the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and it transformed Jacob. Jacob becomes a different guy. He's no longer just this guy who's out trying to get his own way and do what's going to be best for himself, but now he's going to be a guy who's out there trying to serve the Lord. And he's given a promise by God that all this land where he is going to be given to him, the promised land. It's a direct promise from the Lord, just like Abraham had received. And so Jacob gets up and he takes off, and that's where we're going to be picking up here tonight in chapter 29 of Genesis. I'm going to read the first 12 verses here. It says, "So Jacob went on his journey," that's in regards to after this dream that he had of a ladder coming down from heaven. "Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field. Behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, 'My brethren, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' So he said to them, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He's well, and look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep.' And he said, 'Look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. They have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep.' And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, and in case you hadn't caught it, it's his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father." Well, here we see Jacob. He's traveling now with a new sense of confidence. You don't get this feeling from him anymore that he's a guy on the lam trying to escape the wrath of his brother. He's someone who's awakened from this dream. He's got a newfound sense of meaning and purpose. And this confidence that he has really comes through in this story, even in what we're reading here. He's come to the outskirts of Haran. This is where the people are dwelling, where, remember, this is where Abraham left from way back earlier on in Genesis. And he comes to this well. He finds a well out in the field. Now, this is a different well from the well that Abraham's servant went to when he found Rebekah for Isaac. That was a well further inside the city. It was a gathering place for women, and it was a well where the women would come and draw water for the family for drinking. This is a well that is basically a cistern out in a field that the cattle and the sheep are all able to come and drink out of directly, and they're not as worried about contamination. They put a stone over it so that it doesn't get any extra pollutants in it, and also so that the shifting sands around there, don't end up filling the well up. So it's something that they need to keep covered, and they only open it when it's necessary to get something out of it. Water wells were like oil wells in this kind of an arid climate, and at this time especially. You know, to have a water well was a great thing of value. More than likely, someone else actually owned this well. The impression that you get from the shepherds is they're waiting there, and there's an appointed time when they come out. They come out and roll the stone away so that they can water all the flocks. And so that's why they're there in the middle of the day. Instead of having their sheep out eating and getting nice and fat, they're having to wait there by this well, because apparently whoever owns this well has set the rules for its use. So they come in there, and more than likely, it's probably a first-come, first-serve kind of thing. That's why you've got these guys all hanging out there before the well's opened up. They're lining up, in essence. They're getting there early, so they get their place in line, and they're waiting for everybody to show up. And when all the shepherds in the area show up, then they roll the stone away, and everybody gets to have a little drink. And that's why, you know, they're doing this fairly impractical kind of thing here. And Jacob talks to these shepherds here, and he finds out that his journey isn't in vain. He asks them right off the bat about Laban. He wants to know if he's well. He finds out that his journey is successful because, first of all, Laban's alive still. They didn't know if he was alive. You know, you think about that. It's his uncle, but they had no clue whether or not he was alive or not. He hadn't returned any of their emails. He wasn't answering his phone. That's because those things weren't invented. And the only way that he could ever find out was to go there in person. And so when he gets there, he talks to these shepherds, and they tell him, yeah, he's alive. Not only is he alive, he's got a daughter. So it's a real cool thing for Jacob all the way around here. He's pretty stoked. And as they're talking, you get a sense that Rachel is coming along, and you see her in the distance. And that's when they say to him, yeah, here comes Rachel now. She's coming to water the flocks. So Jacob does this thing. This is kind of cool to me. He tells these guys, why don't you guys real quick move the stone, water your flocks, and head on out of here and go feed your sheep. You get the sense that he's kind of saying, come on, guys, give me some space here so I can work my charm so that I can have some alone time with this lady who's coming up here. But of course, they're saying, well, we can't, you know, the stone's in the way. So Rachel comes up, and he introduces, well, he doesn't really introduce himself. He sees her there. He recognizes who she is, and he grabs a can of spinach and pops the top off of it and throws it in his mouth, and he rolls the stone out of the way by himself. She comes up, and he then, it says, takes the sheep and leads them up to the water, and he waters these sheep. And this is a fairly unusual set of events that he's doing here. This is really a strange thing. And we see right here that Jacob is not someone who's necessarily keeping himself bound by accepted convention. I mean, you know, he's doing things out of order here, really, when you think about it. The shepherds have already explained, we've got to wait for whoever they are, to come and roll the stone away. But he's not going to wait around for that. He's got to go talk to Rachel. So he moves it himself, clearly not doing things necessarily according to the way everybody had expected him to be doing stuff. And then he waters this sheep for Rachel. That's an unexpected thing to do. That's not necessarily a customary thing. A shepherdess is, you know, going to be very protective of her own flock. She's not going to be wanting someone else, a stranger especially, to be watering these sheep. And then he does this really alarming thing, is he just kisses her out of nowhere. I mean, without even so much as a how do you do or anything, he kisses her. But then we see this new Jacob emerge in this as well, because not only does he kiss her, but all of a sudden he begins to weep. And he doesn't weep because Rachel's a bad kisser. He's weeping because he's He's lifting his heart up, I believe, in gratitude to God, because God has done what he said he was going to do when he met him out there in the desert. God said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. I'll go with you step by step here, Jacob. Don't you worry. And so in essence, here he sees all of these events coming together. As he just moves into Haran, God leads him to the right place, to the right people, and puts it all together and shows his care with his mercy and his grace. Regardless of what he had done up to this point, God was showing himself faithful. And it's a beautiful picture here of his softened heart before the Lord, care as he recognizes God's care for him. This is showing this new character that he has, this new character that God's developed in him. But again, you know, still we see how he's kind of moved against the grain of what has been acceptable cultural norms, you know, obviously. By moving the stone himself, by watering the sheep himself, by just jumping in there and kissing her just before, you know, he even introduces himself. But you know, there's something impulsive about this. There's something passionate about this. And you think about it, more than likely, Rachel is just swept off of her feet right at that moment. Here this guy comes along and he's dashing, and well, actually he's 77 years old. But needless to say, he's at least, you know, showing this sort of passion and impulsiveness. It's a beautiful picture, really. You see what's developing here, you see how she's attracted to him. I say it's a beautiful picture in the sense of a romantic kind of picture that you see developing here. It's a good thing to remember that Jacob is being led by God, and regardless of what he's gone through, regardless of who he was in his past, God's faithful to lead him and bring him to the right place. You know, we go through so many things in our own life. There are so many choices and decisions we have to make. We need to trust in God's sovereignty. We need to remember God's sovereignty, that he's moving in the events of life. He's moving in our own lives. He's leading us and guiding us. Jacob didn't know if Laban was alive or dead. He had no idea if he had a daughter or not. But he was trusting that God was leading him, especially after that dream that he had. Oftentimes, we don't know exactly what's going to be unfolding as events unfold in our own lives. And as we have to make decisions, we don't know exactly what the end result is going to be. But we have to trust in God's sovereignty, that he is faithful to lead us and guide us and bring us to where he wants us to be, and believe that he's faithful and capable of doing that, just as he was with Jacob. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 13 to 20. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. In other words, Jacob told Laban how it is that he got there, and all the process, all the stuff we've just been reading for the past couple chapters. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, then Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what would your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you for 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I should give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Well, Jacob gets a good reception from the family here. I mean, they seem happy enough to see him. It doesn't seem like there's any problems there. He actually becomes a house guest with them for about a month. And during that time, obviously, he's working on the family farm. And he's obviously a good worker. Laban seems to enjoy having him around. He even presents him with this offer. He's saying, you know, I don't want you to sit here and think that I'm taking advantage of you. What are your wages? What do you want as a wage? So clearly, Jacob is doing enough work around there that it incites Laban to want to reimburse him to some degree. He's already shown that he's capable of dealing with shepherds and with sheep. You know, we noticed earlier on, he's asking the shepherds that are out there, you know, it's midday, why are you guys hanging around at a well? You know, he's seeing the inefficiency of their pattern there. So he more than likely has some skills in shepherding. He has some business sense about how to go about things. And so he's working for Laban, and he's doing this well to the point where Laban wants him to name a price. So when he names a price, he's sitting there and he's looking at these two daughters that Laban has. Here's Leah and here's Rachel standing there side by side, batting their eyes at him. Leah is described as having delicate eyes. There are some translations that say that she had weak eyes. And there is a school of thought that believes that Leah actually had some sort of deformity or something, or you know, was wearing big, thick Coke bottle glasses or something, or just, you know, had trouble, eye trouble, is what they assume from this, and so that made her appearance less than lovely. I'm not so sure. I've read other commentaries about this. The word really should be translated, not weak, but delicate. Delicate as you would think of like a delicate flower, something that is not necessarily fragile, but just has a delicate beauty about it. So it could even be considered like delicate or lovely. And you could read it by saying, okay, she's got pretty eyes, but then there's Rachel over here. Or eyes in both the Old Testament and the New Testament represent the overall visage of a person, or the overall attitude or view of a person, their identity, their personality. Jesus said, if your eye be single, then your whole body is single. The idea behind that, if you have a singleness of purpose, if you have a singleness about your identity, you have one thing that you follow after, then that's going to affect your whole life. So it could very well be that they're actually saying about Leah that she had a pleasant personality. She had a nice personality. It's kind of one of those blind date things. You know, is she pretty? Well, she's got a nice personality. That's who Leah is. She's there, and she's got a beauty. There's a beauty that's registering there. But you've got Rachel over here standing next to her, and Rachel, based on this, you look at this, and if we use our own cultural standards, then Rachel's over here as the Barbie doll. And Jake is your typical idiot male. You know, if it has the right curves to it, or if it's shiny enough, he's going to, you know, be attracted to it. You know, that's what it takes. He's going to be chasing that around, because men, by and large, are cavemen. And that's what he is here. It captures his attention. So he makes this deal with Laban, and he says, I'll serve you for 7 years for your youngest daughter, Rachel. And by all accounts, that is an exorbitant amount of a price that he's placed on there. In lieu of a dowry, sometimes men would do that, would come and say that they would serve the father, you know, to be part of the family and to work and to serve them for the hand of the daughter in marriage. But this is exorbitant. I mean, this is a great price that he's placing on there. So again, you know, we see he's defying convention once more. He's offering a great price for this Rachel, and he's also saying that he wants the younger daughter instead of the older daughter. He's going against the convention that has already been put in place. Even though more than likely lawfully he couldn't really even bypass the older daughter. So he's just not thinking here. And Laban's answer is really vague. If you'll look at what he's saying there, he's just saying, you know, well, it's better for me to give her to you than to some other guy. He's not necessarily saying, yes, I agree to these terms exactly as you stated. He's saying, well, yeah, okay, this could work out. Maybe we'll work something out here. And, you know, Jacob doesn't know anything. He's got stars in his eyes and birds are singing and he's just tripping along. He's Twitter-pated and he's following along this way. And so he just agrees to this before he really gets a good, solid agreement with Laban. And Laban's been vague enough that he's left all of his options open. So Jacob is so stricken with Rachel that when he serves these 7 years thinking that he's going to get Rachel as his bride, it says that the 7 years were just as a few days to him because he loved her so. I'll tell you, you can't get any more romantic than that, can you? I mean, that is such a beautiful picture there of the way it's worded. You think of some of these Victorian novels and stuff, Wuthering Heights, it took, you know, big, huge books to try to convey something that's really no more profound than what's presented there in one little sentence. And it captures the essence of what it is to be in love and what it is to serve out of love. You know, it just seemed like a few days to him, the 7 years that he spent waiting for his Rachel to be his wife, serving Laban the way he did. And there's a picture in that. I mean, you know, you think about how love can compel us to serve. Love can compel us to move and do things that the law never could do. Love, you know, when we serve out of love, when we serve God, not out of a sense of obligation or out of law or duty, We serve God because we love Jesus so much. Just like we watched this pantomime tonight, that was beautiful. You think about what Jesus does in our lives, how He comes in, how He heals our broken hearts, how He mends us, and He removes those masks from us, and our gratitude is expressed in our love for Him. And I'll tell you, if we can get past the religious notions of duty, you know, I've got to do this or that, or I've got an obligation to the church to perform this or that, and we get down to this very same attitude that Jacob was living with for 7 years, it seemed like just a few days. If we can serve one another by serving Jesus, then it won't become an obligation to us. We won't have this sense of duty and drudgery and hassle associated with church. We'd have this beautiful sense as though we're moving in a different realm, just like Jacob did. Because our view will always be towards the object of our affection. Jacob was able to serve 7 years, and it seemed like a couple days because his eye was fixed on Rachel. He saw her beauty, and it motivated him, it moved him. If we fix our attention on Jesus, we fix our love on Him, we see the beauty of who He is and what He's done in our lives, then that will be the object that captivates us and moves us through life and works that are good works. But they won't be out of obligation or duty, but out of love. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 21 to 30. Then Jacob said to Laban, this is after the 7 years, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." Then Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob. And he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is it you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and then we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me with still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Well, you know, it's an old saying that what goes around comes around, and you think about how Jacob deceived Isaac in a very similar kind of manner. He pulled one over on the old man and got his way and made sure that the promise that he was given was going to come to pass by taking it into his own hands, deceiving Isaac. And so here we see Jacob is now subject to the same act of deception. The same sort of thing is happening here. At the end of the 7 years, he goes to Laban. He tells him he wants to marry Rachel now. It's time for him to fulfill his part of the obligation. And so they have a big wedding feast. Weddings back in that culture aren't like weddings today, or in our culture, you know, we were able to compact everything down mercifully into like an hour-long ceremony, and then we go on our way. But weddings in those days took, sometimes, you know, up to a week. And they were just filled with feasting and partying and dancing and revelry and blah, 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 blah. So you figure these guys have been sitting out there, and they're all the men gather together is the way it works. They gather near the groom's house. And they have a big feast, and they're throwing back the wine and stuff. So they've had enough wine that things are probably a little fuzzy to them anyway. And then part of the way this wedding works is the bride is brought in a procession with all of the bridesmaids, basically, and all the family, in a big procession down to the groom's house or tent or whatever. When she comes, she's covered in a lot of veils and everything. And it's nighttime, and so, you know, she comes in and she's got all these veils and all the family's with her, and there's a dancing and la la la, and there's been a lot of wine, remember that. And so, you know, he's not exactly sure how this is working, but he goes on over to the house where they've taken her. And the way this also worked in those days is that everybody would gather around the house, and the best man would stand by the door And the bride and the groom would go in there and everybody's waiting to cheer because the groom would send out word to the best man that a consummation of the marriage has taken place, and everybody cheers and they go have more of a party and stuff. Which again makes me proud to be an American, because I don't want anything to do with any kind of nonsense like that. But that's the way they did it. And so this is what's taking place this night. And so you realize that Jacob doesn't know anything about this. The one he's been cradling in his arms all night, he doesn't realize till daybreak. And he looks at her and he's, you know, snuggling up saying, "Oh, you know, my little snuggy-wuggy, how are you, Leah?" But you know what? When you really think about it, though, think about how Leah must have felt. Man, that must have been a crushing blow. You think about how that affected her, and we'll actually see how it affected her. But here she is, she's been married, she's the oldest, she's here with this man. And of course, she's played her part in this little deception. She knows very well who it was that Jacob was expecting to have. But who knows what was going on in her mind and her heart that night? Who knows what she may have been hoping was going to be taking place in his own heart? And instead of saying, "Well, this is good," or "You know, this is all right," he's angry, and he takes it out on Laban. He goes in there and confronts Laban over what he's done, and Laban gives him a speech that sounds like he's been rehearsing it, because he knows what was coming. And he talks about saying, "Well, you know, it's not right, you know, lawful, blah, 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 blah." And he says, "Well, I'll give you Rachel as a wife in addition to Leah, and then you'll have them both and you'll be okay. And give it the week's ceremonial time that you two are together, and then you can go ahead and marry Rachel." It's interesting that Deuteronomy 18:18 forbids this in the law later on. It's forbidden for a man to marry two sisters together, because it says even in the statement there in the law that it'll just be nothing but trouble, which you can imagine. It just would promote rivalries between the sisters. But at this point, it's allowed. God allows it. I'm going to say that I'm not convinced it was his perfect will. It's not exactly the way I think he was directing this whole thing. Jacob has made some mistakes along the way here, and Jacob's being led not necessarily by a righteous desire to do exactly what God wants, but he's been smitten by the beauty of Rachel. It's interesting to note, as we've looked at this, there's not one point in time where he's said, "Oh Lord, what is your will concerning this bride for me?" When he got there to the well, you know, the servant who Abraham sent lifted up his voice and said, "Lord, give me a sign, and if this and this and this comes to pass, then I'll know that this is what you're doing, and this is the direction you're leading me." But not Jacob. He got there, and he saw her beauty, and he was head over heels, and that was it. And he followed after what his heart was dictating to him was the thing that he was desiring, as opposed to finding out what God wanted to do. Because while we may have a physical beauty here with Rachel, we have an inner beauty that's represented here with Leah. We have another kind of beauty that's really the kind of beauty that God prioritizes, even though our culture doesn't. And so Jacob now finds himself in a situation where he's married to these two sisters, and he's going to have to serve Laban for another 7 years. And we get to the final part of this chapter, and this is probably the most profound part of the whole chapter here, verses 31 to 35. "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' She called his name Simeon. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now, this time, my husband will become attached to me, because I've borne him three sons.' Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing." I'm telling you, this is an awesome section. Even though it comes across almost like a postscript, a falling action, there's deep stuff in this, you know, as we look at this. Here we see that Rachel, who is the one who has this outer beauty, though she's beautiful, she's barren. She doesn't produce what the promise had proclaimed. this offspring that God had told Jacob that he was going to have. Now, I don't want to spoil the story for you. Later on down the line, she will have some sons, but it's still not in the attitude and atmosphere of the kind of blessing that we see placed on Leah here. God's blessing Leah, and he has compassion on her, and she's bearing these sons for Jacob, and we see this progression in her life. We see how she's developing in this. You know, back in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, when God laid the curses on the man and the woman, he talked to the woman, he talked to Eve, when he gave he pronounced the judgment. One of the final things that he said to her in chapter 3 was that in pain you will bring forth your children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And one of the tragic results of the fall is this damaged sense of identity that every human being deals with. Every human being on this earth struggles with a sense of a shattered identity. And one of the outcomes of this shattered identity for women is that women so often try to find their identity in a man. They'll look to a man in their life. They'll look to a relationship that they have with a man, and they'll try to draw from that some sense of worth, some sense of value, some sense of identity from that relationship that they have. The man, of course, was cursed to always till the ground in frustration and toil and the sweat of his brow. The man looks at the dirt, the woman looks at the man, and both of them are searching in barren soil for some sense of identity, some sense of completion. And for Leah, we see this acted out here. This is tragic, this is heartbreaking up to a point. Because she has this first son, she names him son. I got a son from the Lord, and with this son, you can imagine, you can see it comes through even in what she says here. I'm gonna get his attention this way. He's gonna look to me now. He's gonna fall for me now. He's gonna love me now. And I can find an identity now. Now I'll have worth, I'll have value. But it's tragic because after that first child, it doesn't say anything about his response. It doesn't say anything like when Jacob woke up and slapped his forehead and realized what a dunce he'd been all this time. It doesn't say anything like that. So clearly, what she was hoping for with the birth of this son, what she was hoping would be achieved in being able to establish her own sense of value, didn't happen. And so she has a second son, and she's pinning so much hope on that. And she's presuming that by being able to have this second child, that it's gonna do this thing that she's longing. It's going to create this love here in this relationship. It's going to somehow complete her. And it doesn't happen. And she calls this one, literally, she says, "Here's, the Lord heard me, and he knows what my plight is." And she's looking still to Jacob to be that thing which is going to complete her, which is going to satisfy her. So she's willing to do this. She's willing to go through the labor of childbirth again and again, hoping that she's going to capture his attention. And that's even the third child that she has, the third son she has. She names him, literally, she names him attached. This will be the one. You know, the others weren't working that right. But now, surely, this is going to be the one. This will be the thing that will make him notice me, that will make him feel attached to me, that will draw him to me and create a bond of love here. And I will be loved, and I will have a sense of worth, and I will have a sense of value. And it doesn't work. And she still finds herself in this awful situation of being a wife to a man who loves her sister, who doesn't love her for who she is and the beauty that she has. And she can't find her identity in this man that she's so desperately trying to find in him. So finally her fourth son is born, and the change that comes here is fantastic. Because now she's not looking to Jacob. Now she's not even naming this child in some hopes that this is going to be the thing that will bring the object of her desire to her. It says in this one that she says, "Now I will praise the Lord." Instead of digging around in the barren soil of looking for her identity and her sense of value in that man, in Jacob, that big dunce who couldn't see the nose in front of his face, who couldn't see what he had there in Leah, now she says, "I'm going to look to the Lord. Now I'm going to find my identity in him. Now I'm going to know who I am, and I'm going to know that I have value, not because some man has given me the time of day, not because some man has looked on me. I'm going to find value because I know God. And God is the one who sustains me, and He is the completion of my identity. And so from that point, she names her son Praise. I'll praise the Lord. Judah. And you realize, of course, that Judah is the tribe that brings David on the earth. And Judah is the tribe that brings Jesus to the earth. And the actual fulfillment of the promise, the actual unfolding of God's complete plan, comes through this child, this last child that she had. After that, God closed up the womb. She didn't need to go through that kind of labor anymore. She didn't need to try to go through all of these hoops to try to find some sense of value or identity. She had it now in God. And then it was done. All right, I've quit laboring literally that way. Now I praise God. And Judah is through whom the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes, who is the fulfillment of the promise, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It comes through Leah. It doesn't come through Rachel. It comes through Leah. That's an important thing to remember. I'll finish up with this. You know, there are so many things in our lives that we think are so important and so beautiful to us. We fix our attention on it, and we look at it, and the world tells us, man, that is beautiful. You need that. That's what you should have in your garage. No offense, Kern. That's what you should have anywhere in this sphere of life. You need that. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful thing. Got to have it. Got to have it at all costs. And yet there are other things in our lives that are really not all that pleasant sometimes. Things that aren't that pleasant to look at sometimes. Things that aren't pleasant to deal with, to hassle with. And we really wish they weren't there in the first place. And yet, amazingly enough, more often than not, it's those things that seem so unpleasant to us that God is working out His beautiful plan through. While we're so infatuated with the shiny and bobbly things of this earth, those are the barren things that don't produce anything. But so often it's through those things that seem so uncomfortable, those things that we really didn't want to give the time of day to, that we really didn't want to have to mess with and hassle with. It's through those things that God is working the promise of His perfection in. It's those things that the real beauty is found. The real beauty between these two girls was not Rachel. The real beauty was in Leah, through whom God fulfilled His complete plan through the tribe of Judah, through whom the Lion of the tribe of Judah came. So that's something to keep in mind as we live out our lives. It's an example that we can look at. The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was given as an example for us. We find ourselves in these stories. So I hope that you find yourself in this story. I hope these things speak to our hearts. Father, I just pray right now, God, that You will minister Your truth to our hearts. And thank You for these examples that are left to us, Lord God. And I just pray for each one of us here tonight that as we live out our lives and as we are confronted with two kinds of things that vie for our attention, those shiny, those bright, those curvy things, Lord God, that want to try to capture us and infatuate us, I pray that You reveal what they really are to us, Lord God. I pray You open our eyes so that we don't waste our lives chasing after something that cannot return anything fruitful to us. I pray, Lord, that we'll begin to recognize the Leahs in our own life. I pray, Lord, that we recognize Your beautiful plan that's unfolding through those things. I pray, Father, that we find our completion and wholeness in You, in who You are and what You've done in our lives. I ask this for each one of us, Lord, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.